Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, please, to Acts 3? Did you hear that? Acts 3. See, we're moving right along. It's only been about 6 or 7 months to get through the first two chapters. And today we start chapter 3. Let me read for you the first 10 verses as we look into the Word of God this morning. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood, began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the establishment of the church as God miraculously brought the body of Christ into existence to be God's instrument to declare his glory and his grace in the age in which we are living. The church got off to a rousing start, its foundation being the apostles' teaching, real fellowship, worship around the Lord's table, and the priority of prayer. And all of this led to a unique body life where the believers shared their possessions with one another. They worshiped and praised God publicly. They found favor with the unbelieving community around them, and they grew numerically as the Lord added daily those who were being saved. It was an exciting time to be part of Christ's church. Souls were being saved, the community was being reached, and God was being worshiped and glorified. And we have no idea how much time elapses between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, but probably it's not a very long period of time. And in chapter 3, Peter writes about the events which show us the ongoing progress of the church in its early days. Chapter 3 contains a story that begins here at verse 1 and continues to chapter 4 and verse 31. It's a story about a lame man who was miraculously healed by the apostles. It's the first of 14 miracles that occur in the book of Acts. This story is important for a couple of very significant reasons. Number one, it affirms the continuing power of God, which was at work in the early church. This is one of the signs and wonders that is mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 43. Another evidence of God's sovereign working through the church. The church was not an overnight wonder that just sprung up and then immediately fizzled out. Peter is showing us that even as the church was moving on, God was still working in a mighty way through the people and through the church. Number two, this story is important because it gives Peter the opportunity to preach another message about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, to invite people to repent of their sin, to turn away from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. We'll see that message in the next couple of weeks. And it's important, number three, because this incident becomes the catalyst that opens the gates of persecution upon the church. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that the church gained favor with all the people. But clearly that did not refer to the Jewish religious authorities. who tolerated the church for a little while, hoping that the fervor would soon die out and the Christians would just kind of go away. But when that clearly did not happen, they decided they needed to do something to put an end to this new Christianity. And this miracle of healing gives them the perfect excuse to begin their attack on the church. If only those leaders knew what they were doing. With this persecution begins the greatest era of church growth and influence that has ever taken place until perhaps during the 20th century. The religious authorities would soon understand the meaning of the church father Tertullian's famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." With persecution, the church just explodes. Let's look this morning at the story of the miracle. That's all we have time for today, just to study the story, and then we'll see the ramifications and the implications of it over the next few weeks. The story begins with Peter and John going up to the temple for the customary evening prayers, which would have been held at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It says the ninth hour. Jewish time was reckoned from sunrise, which was deemed to be 6 a.m. in the morning. So 9 hours from 6 a.m. would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the first mention of any activity in the book of Acts on the part of John the Apostle. We know John, of course. We know who he is. He is mentioned in chapter 1 among the list of the apostles who were there in the upper room, but he does not do anything until we get here to chapter 3. John has an interesting role in the book of Acts. It's really a very secondary role. He's there and he's present, but he's not mentioned very often. He's really sort of in the background. Peter and John, of course, were old friends. They were in the fishing business together before they met the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both disciples of the Lord. They were part of that inner group of the three who were closest to the Lord Jesus. And at this point in time, the believers are still attending the Jewish services in the temple. And one of the prescribed services was this mid-afternoon or late afternoon prayer hour at 3 p.m. On this particular occasion, Peter and John have an encounter with a man who would unknowingly influence the history of the church. This man, we are told, was lame. It literally means he was crippled from his mother's womb. It wasn't as though he lost his ability to walk. He was not crippled due to an accident or illness. He never had the ability to walk. All he knew for his whole life was weakness in his feet and legs that prohibited him from ever walking or running or jumping. As a result, he was completely dependent upon other people. And his whole daily routine consisted of friends bringing him to the gate of the temple where he would lay all day long waiting for people to come by and just give him some money that would take care of some of his most basic needs. We are told that this man was about 40 years old. Obviously, this man had done this many times before, so that he knows the likely spot to go in order to receive some help from the folks who are going into the temple. The gate beautiful was the gate that led to the inner courtyard of the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that it was ornately beautiful. It was a heavy bronze gate that was overlaid with silver and gold. And most of the worshipers who would go into the temple would pass through this gate, and thus they would see this poor man regularly. And he understood that, so that's where he was placed every day. Furthermore, the giving of alms to the poor was a required act on the part of devout Jews. So this man may kind of figure in his own mind that it would have been difficult for a devout Jew to worship in the temple if he knowingly had disobeyed the law of God by not helping this needy soul right outside the door. So he's pretty sharp. And he goes where he knows the people are going to be. He knows that the people are instructed in the law to give to the poor. And so there he sits every day waiting for someone to help him. In verse 3, he sees Peter and John as they're about to enter the temple. And he asks them for some money. At that point, Peter and John did something rather unusual. It says clearly that they focused their eyes directly on the man. They looked right into his eyes. And of course, what is unusual about that is the fact that most people who encounter homeless people begging will turn their eyes away and try not to look at that person in order to avoid any responsibility to help. We think that if we don't see them, then we don't have to help them. But of course, we did see them. That's why we turn our eyes away. We've already seen them. But we think that we can kind of get away from our responsibility by turning away and not looking directly into their eyes. Peter and John look right at this man. And then they said to this man, "Look at us." And so the man directs his attention right into the eyes of Peter and John. This was clearly a device on Peter's part to raise the expectations of the man, to cause this man to think that finally someone was going to help. And so you can almost sense the anticipation, the excitement in the man, as perhaps he watches Peter to see where he's going to reach into a pocket or into his pocketbook or something, and pull out a few coins that he's going to give to this man. And the man's excited, thinking that someone's finally going to give him some money. But instead, he hears these disappointing words. "I have no silver and gold." What? You practically promised me that you would give me something by telling me to look right at you, and now you're telling me you don't have any silver and gold? And indeed, those would have been the cruelest of words if that was all Peter said. But he immediately followed with one of the most famous quotes in the Word of God. Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but, one of the great words in Scripture, a word of contrast. Peter says, "I don't have silver and gold, but I've got something far better." He says, "What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter and John had something infinitely more valuable than gold or silver, because all the gold and silver in the world would not have provided what this man needed. But Jesus could. And in the name of Jesus, that means by his power and in his authority, this man is instantaneously healed. And strength was restored to muscles that had never worked. His ankles became strong, and immediately he leaped to his feet and he stood up and he began to walk and entered into the temple with Peter and John, leaping and praising God. He had come to the temple that day hoping for a few shekels to buy some basic food to keep him alive, and he ended up with a new body. That's a pretty good deal. As he entered the temple under his own power for the first time in his life, all the people in the congregation recognized him as the beggar who sat at the beautiful gate, and they were amazed and astonished at what had happened. And of course, that's always the reaction when God performs a genuine miracle in somebody's life. Well, that was it. That was the miracle. But the impact and the implications of the story go far beyond this simple incident. And we'll look at all of those over the next couple of weeks. In fact, there are so many directions that we could go at this point in seeking to apply this story to our situation today. I listed about six of them this week. We don't have time to look at all of that today, but we'll do that over the next couple of weeks. I want to just draw your attention to two things in particular by way of application of this story to our lives this morning. The first thing that I see here, which I think is important and significant for us because of the age in which we are living, first lesson I want us to think about has to do with the nature, the true nature of biblical miracles. This is the first miracle recorded in the book of Acts, so it's a good time to stop and think about what really constitutes a biblical miracle. We are living in an age where biblical literacy and understanding, where discernment is reaching an all-time low. All kinds of aberrations and false practices are flooding the church, masquerading as acts of God when in fact they are the works of Satan. We live in an age of experiential spirituality. And one of the most sought after experiences, which is being presented as a sign of true spirituality, is the working of alleged miracles. There is a whole branch of Christianity today that bases its very existence on the belief that people are able to perform miracles. Some of these people claim to be able to perform miracles of healing or miracles of creation. Some have even claimed to bring the dead back to life. You've seen these folks at work on the TV. Well, one of the clearest ways to refute such unbiblical thinking is to simply compare the miracles of the New Testament with what is being claimed to be a miracle today. And the contrast is striking. Let me mention just five things this morning. Five contrasts between a biblical miracle and what we see happening in our world today. Number one, New Testament healings did not depend on the faith of the recipient. Do you realize that? We might think that, well, you know, if you have faith, then sure, God will perform a miracle. That's not what happened in the New Testament. Many of the instances of healing in the Old Testament had nothing to do with faith on the part of the individual. But this is what supposed faith healers claim today, that they will heal a person who is sick if that person has enough faith. What a clever tactic on the part of the faith healer. Because if the sick person appears to be healed, then the faith healer gets all the credit. But if the healing appears to not work for a particular person, well, then it's the person's fault. He didn't have enough faith. It's a win-win situation for the faith healer. It doesn't do anything for the person who is truly sick. In the miracle that we just studied, there's no indication of faith on the part of this lame man. In fact, in verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. There wasn't even time for this man to exercise faith. Peter just spoke the words, and immediately this man stands to his feet. New Testament healing was a sovereign work of God, which he accomplished according to his purpose without regard to the faith of the individual involved. If God chose to heal somebody, he healed them. There are, of course, instances in the New Testament where dead people are brought back to life. What kind of faith does a dead person have? None. But yet God brought them back to life again. Healing in the New Testament was not dependent upon the faith of an individual or anything else. It was a sovereign act of God. Number two, New Testament healings were not performed for money or for fame. Men and women today who have convinced a gullible audience that they have the power to heal are among the most wealthy people in a community. Perhaps you've done a little study on your own of some of these folks who are popular on TV, just to kind of see what their lifestyle is really like. And if you've done that, you probably have been flabbergasted by what you found. They would deny, of course, that they do this for money. No one would come out and say that. But their lifestyle certainly proves otherwise. Extravagant homes, lavish automobiles, private jets, first-class travel, and much, much more is common for these folks who claim to be faith healers today. They are clearly robbing a group of people who don't have the means to provide for themselves the physical and medical need that they really have, but they're willing to take whatever they do have and give it to someone who claims to be able to heal them. And these people are wealthy beyond imagination. One time in the book of Acts, Peter was offered money in exchange for the power to heal. We'll see this in a few months. And Peter condemned that person who asked for this power to heal, wanted to pay for it. Peter said, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." You can't purchase the gift of God with money. The Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles in the later part of the New Testament, focused their healing ministries on the poorest, on the neediest people in society, people who couldn't pay even if they wanted to. Because for Jesus and the apostles, it wasn't at all about money. It was about being used of God to show compassion on people. Number three, New Testament healings were completely successful. Jesus was never unable to heal anyone, nor were the apostles. Whenever Jesus determined to heal someone, that person was healed. Total sight was restored. Impotent limbs were made usable again. And even dead people were restored to life. In every case. In contrast, modern faith healers have a very dubious record of success. And this has all been documented by folks outside of the church because it's such a terrible blight upon the church today. This has been documented many times by many different people. People who were allegedly healed have been followed for a period of time, and in every case, they have discovered that after a certain period of time, the same symptoms or worse return to that person who was allegedly healed. Stories of faked and fraudulent healings litter the annals of modern faith healing. No one can heal another person. No human can heal another person. Every one of these stories that you hear about, everything you see on television, it's a fraud. It's a fake. It's a lie. Because it doesn't happen. Number four, New Testament healings were spontaneous and immediate. There was no recovery period for anyone healed in the New Testament. None of them needed any further therapy in order to restore their crippled limbs or whatever the problem was. The man in our story that we've just talked about, he was healed by Peter and John, and immediately he leaps to his feet. Begins to walk, leaping around in the temple, praising God. It was immediate. It was complete. It was clear. It was obvious. It was not something done in secret. He didn't have to be taken to the Jerusalem stadium where some guy was holding a faith healing convention. John and Peter saw the need. And in the sovereign power of God, in the name of Jesus, they heal this man immediately, spontaneously, completely. That's New Testament healing. Finally, number five, New Testament healings authenticate a true message. This gets to the heart of what is a miracle. Why did God allow Jesus or the apostles to perform miracles? Well, here's the reason. They were able to do this in order to authenticate the message of God. And the principle has already been established for us in Acts 2:22, where Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Peter is saying to the people, how do you know that Jesus was the Messiah? How do you know that he was from God? Look at the miracles that he did. Who else could have done these things? The healing of the lame man in our story here this morning gives Peter the opportunity to once again proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, people were convicted of their sin and they turned to Jesus in the face of overwhelming evidence that what Peter and John were teaching was true. What was the evidence? Look at this man that used to be lame. See him walking, running, leaping. That's the proof that what Peter and John said was true. The message was authenticated by the miracle. The God of truth will only validate a true gospel. So, faith healers today claim to be faith healers. They are preaching another gospel. A gospel which Paul condemns in Galatians 1. It's a false gospel of health, wealth, and happiness. And that's not the gospel, but that's the gospel that these faith healers proclaim today. And Paul says that anyone who teaches any other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will be accursed. He's headed for destruction. That should tell you something about alleged faith healers in our world today. The bottom line is God does not give any individuals today the ability to heal the sick at will. No individual, no human has the ability to say to someone who is sick, rise up and walk. Miracles served their purpose in the early days of the church when the apostles needed something to affirm and authenticate the new gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, we have the New Testament. And the New Testament is all we need to authenticate the gospel. All we need to authenticate the message from God is the New Testament. So we don't need anything outside of the Word of God. And so the question that always asks, is always asked me, is, well, does God still heal people today? Well, of course. God heals people. But God does not give to any individual today the ability to say, rise up and walk. God is still the great physician. God is the ultimate healer. And as believers, it's our responsibility to pray for healing when we are sick. That's clearly instructed of us in the Word of God. But at the same time, we are to be content with whatever answer God gives to us. He may choose not to heal us, and that's His prerogative. Healing is a sovereign work of God. And if He chooses not to heal us, then we need to know that whatever God does is best and to be content at that. That's what these health, wealth, and happiness guys don't understand. There's a reason for sickness. There's a reason for being poor and needy. God uses that in our lives to strengthen us and bring us to Him. This story affirms the nature of true biblical miracles. And it's all designed so that the man who was healed and the congregation that saw him as he entered the temple running and leaping and praising God, and all of us today will give glory and praise to God for His great power and grace. That's the first thing. Number two will follow in a minute. Hang on. Well, here's a second lesson from the story that we spoke about a few minutes ago. Like many of the miracles of physical healing that we find in the New Testament, this one is also a metaphor for the total and complete spiritual healing that God makes available for sinners. We call that spiritual healing salvation. Let me just very quickly point out a few very important ideas. Number one, this lame man was crippled from birth. He was born with a condition that totally controlled his body. He had no control over it whatsoever. Well, we are all born with a sin nature. We have no power over this sin nature in and of ourselves. It is a power that dominates us. In fact, Scripture uses the term bondage. We are held captive. We are enslaved to sin. Just by our birth, we are born with that sinful nature. Nothing we can do about it in ourselves. That's the way we are made. Second, notice that this man was carried to the temple. He was helpless. He could do nothing for himself. He couldn't will himself to walk. He couldn't pay someone to make him walk. He couldn't build some kind of a contraption that would help him to walk. There was absolutely nothing that he could do for himself. New Testament tells us in Romans 3, for example, that all sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one understands. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:15 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You can't possibly save yourself any more than that lame man could have made himself walk. Notice number three, that without any action on the man's part, not even faith, Peter and John announced that the man was healed. In the same way, salvation is a sovereign act of God's merciful grace. God decides who will be saved. He provided a sacrifice in his own Son that makes salvation available. God is the one who convicts the sinner and brings him to the place of understanding and receiving the free gift of salvation. It is all a work of God. Sovereign, merciful, gracious God. We don't do anything. Number four, this was all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus, there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way, no other person, nothing else that can provide eternal salvation for you other than Jesus Christ. The results, this man was completely transformed. He was given a new body. He started out unable to do anything, and he ends up running and jumping and leaping out of the temple that afternoon. He had a totally new body. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are gone. Everything becomes new. Salvation is not just a warmed over version of the old you. It's not just some kind of reformation in your life. You become a new person. That's the miracle of God's grace. And finally, this man, after he was healed, he gives praise to God. And that should be the attitude and the response of every person who comes to know Christ as Savior, to give praise to God, to the one who made that salvation possible. Because it's not because of anything that we have done. It's because of all that God has done for us that we are saved. What a beautiful story of salvation. What a picture of what happens in salvation. It's all right there in the story of this man. Well, maybe some of you can identify with that today. Maybe you recognize that in your own life, you are at this point kind of helpless, powerless, not able to do anything. You're beginning to understand. And if anything is going to change your life, it is going to be the miraculous, sovereign work of God upon your heart. And if that's where you are today, if you want that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to completely change you from the dead, lifeless being that you are now to a child of God living in the kingdom of God, you need to put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do that this morning. If the Spirit of God is moving in your heart in that direction, please come and see me right after the service. Meet me up front here or wherever, and let me show you Jesus Christ and how he can be your Savior today. You can be changed. You can be a totally different person. You walk out of this building today. That's what happened to this lame man in Acts 3. So come and see me if that's what you desire.